by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive and asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day in Jerusalem who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughters of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes them and dashes your little ones against the rock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we again thank you that we can be in your house, hear the truth from your word, and sing songs of glory and praise and testimony, Lord, to you. Lord, it is because of you that we are here, and it is because of you that we have the drive, Lord, to want to serve you, to understand your word, to hear the truth of it, Lord. We are so thankful for our pastor here, who has had so many years of service, Lord, in this church. And we just, again, thank you that Dr. Mark Snowberger is able to be here as he is recovering, Lord. We are so blessed, Lord, and there are so many times that we forget how blessed we are. Not just as Christians to know you, but also in this country so that we can serve you freely. Lord, there are so many countries that are against you and hate you, Lord, but as we even look around, we pray that our light from you would shine in this world of darkness. You would get the honor and glory, Lord, for everything we do. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks, sir. Morning once again. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. I alerted the reader this morning that the reading would end rather startlingly. Psalm 137 is one that doesn't get read a whole lot just because of the shocking nature of it, but I thought I couldn't give up the opportunity because it really has everything to do with what we'll be talking about this morning in the book of Habakkuk. Remember, last week we began a short series, if you weren't here, through the book of Habakkuk that I promised would cover 3 weeks. We found out last week in this tiny book, even though it's quite obscure, has great relevance for today. We saw in Habakkuk a nation, in a state of moral deterioration. Good was failing. Wickedness was prevailing in God's chosen nation. The numbers of the righteous were diminishing. The few that were left had this troubling question. Why isn't God doing anything about this? If God truly is a righteous and holy and good God, why is he not enforcing righteousness? This book was written, we mentioned last time, in the waning years of the southern kingdom of Judah. And based on Habakkuk's observation that the law was no longer being heeded, in chapter 1 here, we suggested that the book was probably written after the death of the last good king of Judah. That was Josiah. And probably during this season of swift succession of weak and wicked kings that shepherded God's people in the final throes of the existence of that nation. It was going to go into exile soon. Lawlessness was rampant. Regard for Yahweh had all but disappeared. And Habakkuk opens his little book with this question, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing something about this? If you are truly righteous and good, why are you not enforcing holiness? And he asked this question, we find, for a very long time. How long do I have to ask this question? He begins the book. And finally, God answers him in a vision that Habakkuk apparently saw, the words say, and then wrote down. But what was his answer? Well, his answer is, I will act. In a very short time, he says, the Chaldean people, the Babylonian people sometimes called, will function as my rod of discipline against Judah. But this was not the answer that Habakkuk was expecting. Why would God use a much more wicked nation to judge his people, Judah? Habakkuk is scandalized by God's answer, and so he offers a second complaint. Says, no, this can't be right. Now Habakkuk is very reverent, he's very chaste in his complaint, but he cries out for an explanation how a holy God could countenance this kind of activity. How can a holy God orchestrate such a tragedy? Wouldn't it tarnish God's good reputation? So after offering this complaint, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he would not leave his prayer closet, as it were, until he got an answer. And so this is where we pick up our study this morning. Here in chapter 2, God gives his long answer, a detailed answer about what he is going to do. It's not a direct answer to Habakkuk's question, and rarely do we get one of those, right? It's an explanation of how things are going to unfold. And Habakkuk apparently is satisfied with the answer because in chapter 3, which we'll look at next week, he expresses his satisfaction in God's answer in just a glowing psalm of confidence, even as his world was crumbling around him. So let's read the balance of chapter 2 this morning and see this answer that God gives to Habakkuk. So picking up in verse 1, Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and wait to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected, which he was. The Lord answered me and said this, write this vision, make it plain upon tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it surely will come. It won't tarry forever. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and heaps up for himself all the peoples. He's describing Babylon here. Will not all of those take up a proverb against him, a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sins against your soul. But stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk, that he may look upon his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be your glory. For the violence done to you, to Lebanon, will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. What profit is an image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to everyone who says to this wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach us. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So God is apparently pleased with Habakkuk's persistence in prayer, his sincere request for an answer to this very troubling question that he had. He starts in verse 2 by telling Habakkuk to write down his answer on tablets and circulate it. So it says here that those who read it may run. That doesn't mean to run in fear, but rather, in fact, I think the NIV says, so that the heralds who receive this information will take it and run with it to give this news to the rest of the nation. And what is this message? Well, God summarizes the answer here in the first three verses 2 and 3. He says, my holiness and my sovereignty are not in jeopardy, but my timing is different than yours. It appears like I'm tarrying. I'm not really tarrying, but from your vantage, it appears that I'm tarrying. I'm waiting. I'm delaying. We have the same thing in Peter, right? The Lord is delaying. Why is he delaying? So that people can respond to him. But here, Habakkuk is concerned that he is delaying. And God says, I am tarrying from your perspective, but my timetable is just different from yours. I will vindicate my name and my people, not immediately, but eventually, and certainly. I will set things straight, he says. It is possible to see something of a fulfillment of this promise some 70 years later, when after Israel has been in exile for 70 years, the Babylonians are suddenly destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. We find then that the Persians are taken out by the Greeks, and the Greeks are taken out by the Romans. And so we find a sequence whereby God is vindicated over and again. But if we look at the book of Hebrews chapter 10, I think we'll discover that that's not really what Habakkuk is speaking of, what God is speaking of when he speaks to Habakkuk. Because in chapter 10 we find of Hebrews, we find this passage cited, and it's still cited in the future tense. So this promise, this prophecy that is given here by Habakkuk has not yet been fulfilled. He says in chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, he will not tarry. But the just shall live by faith, and anyone who draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. I think there's two important details to notice about the book of Hebrews and how it uses our passage. First, we've already said this, you find that the passage is still set in the future tense. Yes, God was vindicated when Babylon fell and the heads of the children were dashed against the rocks, right? And yet, we find that this was a temporary fix. The same problems persist. Wicked Babylon was conquered by the Persians, but the Persians weren't particularly great either. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. But all of these were pagan, godless people. So Habakkuk's problem really hasn't been resolved yet, right? He's still waiting for a solution to his problem. So it shouldn't really surprise us then that the author of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 700 years later, and his words are still in the future tense. We're still waiting for the day of the Lord, that day in which God will flex his muscles of his almighty arm and set things straight. But like Peter, who divulges in his second letter that God's continued delay is not due to negligence on his part, but to mercy, Habakkuk derives confidence that God's delay is not interminable. God will someday set things straight. But there's a second difference here I'd like to notice in Hebrews chapter 10, namely a shift from the impersonal to the personal. In Habakkuk, it says that it is coming. It will surely come. It is tarrying, but it will come. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, we find that it's personalized. When he comes, he will not delay. This is not a mistake. This is not a reinterpretation of Habakkuk. It's not a bad translation. Instead, it reveals additional circumstances of Habakkuk's prophecy. The fulfillment of Habakkuk's prophecy will be in the person of the Almighty Son of God, who will come at the close of this age to set things straight in dramatic fashion. The great and terrible day of the Lord. You can trust God to set things straight. That's the summary message that Habakkuk is giving to us in this chapter. But he goes on then to unpack God's answer a little bit further. There's much to be said in this chapter. We probably could spend weeks here. But in the interest of time, I want to home in this morning on three theological nodal points. They're anchor points here in this chapter, each which takes the form of a theological statement. And these three statements together offer us the rationale why we may and must trust God to set things straight. First, we find in verse 4 that the just shall live by his faith. God begins the heart of his response to Habakkuk's questions with these very famous words, made famous, of course, by the fact that this was a launch point for the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther uses these passages, these verses here, as a realization that it is the righteousness of Christ that is ours by gift, makes us stand in the last day. But this verse is very interesting because it is quoted three times in the New Testament, each one with a shade of different meaning, if I can put it that way. It's without doubt the most complicated or difficult interpretive problems in the book of Habakkuk, because the New Testament authors don't seem to use this verse in the same way from each other. Let's start with two here in Galatians and Romans. I'm going to read these together because these largely say the same thing. There might be shades of difference, but they're by and large saying the same thing. Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 3, 11 and 12 says this: that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, because the just shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And then Romans chapter 1, verse 17, again, a verse which made somewhat well known by Martin Luther. He was in his cubicle as a monk, beating himself because he read verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 and read that the righteousness of God was coming, and he was terrified because he did not think he could stand under the righteousness of God. But of course his realization is that it was not the righteous wrath of God that is in view here, but a gift of righteousness that could be his. So this is a well-known passage here. And we find here that he's not ashamed, Paul says, neither was Luther, of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it has been written, the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, the context, of course, is the deficiency of the law to save. The law cannot save. The law was perfect, it was good, it was true, but experience tells us, nothing else, that none of us can keep it. The scriptures tell us further that no natural born human can keep it. Any prospect of salvation by works is occluded by the fact that the law has become the prime witness for the prosecution, not for the defense. And despite this promise of hope and salvation that comes throughout the Old Testament, this guilty verdict is persistent and universal. All that's left is the sentencing. There do not seem to be any 11th hour theatrics that come to mind that might change this grim situation. And yet both Romans and Galatians tells us that hope remains, that God's promise will yet be fulfilled. And it is faith in these promises. Both letters tell us that function as the instrument of God's justifying faith. We can hope to live through the instrumentality of faith. Romans 1 goes further to identify the object of that faith. It is a righteousness so pure and perfect that it satisfies God's holy and righteous demands, namely his own righteousness fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and his active obedience. All who believe in Christ will live. But as we go to Habakkuk chapter 2, which we read earlier, I'd like to take you to the other use of this verse in Hebrews 10. Remember what we read earlier? Yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by his faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. In this verse, the context is rather different. Here, the original readers, the Hebrews, right? Were being tempted to turn away from the gospel and return to the law. They were being tempted to shrink back, to use the verb that the author of Hebrews does. The person who is truly justified by God, Scripture says, will survive God's coming judgment because he will persist in living by his faith. And the message here in Hebrews is that if a person does not remain faithful to his profession of faith in the gospel, but turns his back on it, shirks from it, it reveals that he was never justified in the first place. And so this passage does not so much say that we are justified by faith and not by works, but rather that we demonstrate our faith by persevering in faithful works. It's a very similar tension that we find in in Romans 4. And James 2, remember in Romans 4, we find a very clear statement where Abraham is justified by faith alone. And then we come to James chapter 2, and we find that Abraham is justified not by faith alone, but by works. And we sort of do a double take because it looks like they're saying opposite things. I think we have the same thing happening here in the book of Habakkuk. Rather, Paul is speaking to the instrument of justification. You are justified by faith alone. But that faith is never alone. It always issues forth in faithful behavior. And if one shirks away from that faithful faith, belief and behavior, then he will not stand in the great day. And so backing up then to Habakkuk chapter 2, what does God mean when he says the just shall live by faith? Well, I think both ideas are present here. A true believer lives a life consistent with his faith, and on the great day, he will live because of his faith in the promises of God that find their fulfillment in our Lord Christ. And this is Habakkuk's message to believers who are watching the world crumbling around them. When we despair of any solution to life, what do? Persist in faith in God. Live out that faith with a consistency that only God can produce in you, and know that whether or not you triumph in this life, you will triumph in the next. The just will live by faith, whether now or in eternity. I periodically return now and again to read portions of the book Fox's Book of Martyrs. My pastor, I remember when I was just a little boy, he said that everyone in the church needed at some point to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but he also said no one can read it in one sitting. And I don't know if it's quite that whether that's completely true, but I think it's true that everyone should read it, and it is difficult to read. Because as you read page after page after page, you read about our forebears and the atrocities that they endured for their faith. And they were horrific. The stories will make you shudder, but they'll do something else. They will show you how a Christian ought to think and act in the most bitter of circumstances. Circumstances probably bitter, more bitter than we'll ever face. In account after account, you'll read how parents remained faithful when their children were sliced up in front of them, tortured for days right before their eyes, how men remained faithful while watching their wives raped and murdered, how whole church buildings were burned down around their congregations, how Christians were burned, drowned, hanged, disemboweled, sawed in two, and accepted this fate gladly. Because they knew that they served a God who will someday set things straight. Justice would prevail. Right would be rewarded. Wickedness will be punished. And they were bound and determined that they would sacrifice everything to please God. Now, I pray that these kinds of things don't happen to my wife or my children or my grandchildren. But if they do, I trust that I'll be able to sing with conviction the third verse of that hymn, Faith of our fathers chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free, how sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, should die for thee. Now, neither I nor the songwriter are eager to see our families tortured and killed. That's not the point. But I do want to see them to exercise faith in God and see that faith so tried and proven that I will have no doubt that they are among those who have been justified by faith. Because then I know that they'll live. That's the promise. Regrettably, because God in his loving kindness has tarried for so long, it seems almost interminably, I think we sometimes, whether we would actually say so or not, we start to doubt whether God really will set all things straight. Or we just lose sight of the fact. Instead of seeing evil avenged by God, we instead see a God who in his love and in his pity tarries long. We read these five woes against God's enemies and we scratch our heads and say, when? Yeah, we read that God will crush the wicked. We read that the wicked will be impoverished and killed. The very stones and rocks will bear witness against them and collapse upon them. They will be exposed. They will be devastated. But we don't see this happening, at least not on any sort of grand scale. So God, in the middle of this string of woes, sort of interrupts himself. It's almost as though he is watching Habakkuk hear these words, and he's hearing these woes and saying, I don't see it happening. I don't see it happening. And God, it's almost as though God interrupts himself and gives another statement here in verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And here I think we have something of an advance on the previous comment. The promise of verse 4 assures us that we will live forever in heaven if we live faithfully, live by our faith. This promise adds a level of imminence that was not in the first promise, and I think it's deliberate. Namely, that God's triumph will be seen in this very earth upon which we live. Like the previous statement, this statement is not unique to the book of Habakkuk. It appears nearly word for word, both in Numbers and Isaiah, and I think in principle in the book of Jeremiah. In Numbers 14, we find that the Lord says to Moses, I have pardoned my people as you requested. Yet as surely as I live, and so that the whole earth may be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these people who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested and not obeyed me will ever see the land I swore to give their fathers." This verse comes really on the heels of a particularly egregious instance of wilderness complaining. God responds by threatening to destroy the whole nation and start over with Moses. Moses intervenes, he intercedes for his people, and God comes up with an alternate solution. Okay, but none of these people get into the land. None of them who are adults, who are participating in this sin, none of these will get into the land. Only those who are 20 and younger will manage to get into the land. And so God forgives them again, but he tells them they will not inherit the land because he wants the land to be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so he wants the land to go to a generation of those who exhibit the marks of true faith. Because the land promised is not merely that they will receive the land. The promise is that they will receive a land that is filled with a knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. That's the land promise. And as we turn to Isaiah 11, we find details of that prospect still emerging. Isaiah 11 says this: "In that day, in the last day, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt them in all my holy mountain, because the land will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Here, of course, is the promise of the great millennial blessings that will eventually come to Israel. At long last, after generations and generations of devastation, that day will finally come. They will receive the land, a land filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. And Jeremiah 31 details that even further, speaking about the new covenant. "In that day, I will make a new covenant with them," he says. "Not like the old covenant. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" Why not? "Because they'll already all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, and the land will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea." And so, in view of these texts that Habakkuk would have been aware of, he recognized that he's not so much speaking about the eternal state here, but a day in which God's people will receive on this earth the fulfillment of this promise. So that's why I say it brings it into more proximity. Maybe not as much as we'd like, but it brings it into proximity. It's not just some distant thing, but something that will happen in our era, in this land. Premillennialists have always made much of this. Irenaeus wrote this early on, that the Israelites will rise up again to behold God in this creation, which will be renovated, and the judgment shall take place afterwards. For it is just that in this very creation, where they toiled and were afflicted, being proven in every way by suffering, that they would receive the reward of their suffering, and that in this land, in which they were slain because of their love for God, that they should be revived again, and in this land in which they endured servitude, they would reign. This promise, I think, is particularly poignant for ethnic Israel, but I think we can derive satisfaction from it as well, right? We will not simply leave this earth to be ravaged eternally by the forces of evil. We're going to leave it for a time, and then return to see this very earth receive the fulfillment of this great promise. The earth upon which we stand today and see our God routinely maligned, this earth will be renovated. It will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. But even this probably seems a little bit distant to us, right? I think it shouldn't, perhaps, but it does. And so we find that there's a third statement that God reserves for the last verse of this chapter, the last bit of his response to Habakkuk. And even though God's patience and long-suffering means that resolution, final resolution, may still be a long way out, he promises with a more immediate statement here in verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. All the rest of the nations serve these gods that are wood and stone. They speak to them, say, well, arise, speak. But they can't. Why not? Because there's no breath in them at all. But the Lord? The Lord, even now, is in his holy temple. He stands in power and majesty arrayed. And so we find here that Habakkuk derives great strength of the inner man, if I may, from the fact that eventually we'll get something in eternity. We'll get something in this earth of God's vengeance, but recognize that God's in charge now. And so it all narrows in on Habakkuk here. Even Habakkuk, this model of faithfulness, perhaps would have wavered if it had not been for this last statement. Because over and over we read that God will someday set things straight. God will someday rule the world. He will someday reward the just. He will someday punish the wicked. But what about now? What about now? What about today? Is God just like the idols of the heathen, carved rocks that sit there and don't move unless you pick them up and carries them around? Dead images that can't live, cannot waken, cannot speak, cannot give advice? Are we on our own until someday comes? Does God just simply set up his world in motion and then send it careening chaotically out of control until he decides to stop it? Well, God climaxes this chapter with an answer to these questions. No. God's in charge now. Nothing is escaping his control. There's not so much as a tiny speck of cosmic dust floating free outside the control of God. Everything is being orchestrated according to the grand providence of God, even as our brother testified to this morning, right? All of these things are working together to bring about God's ends. And we find here that God is in his holy temple. If I can borrow from the words of Isaiah, high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. Not standing, not wringing his hands, not worried about the outcome, calmly orchestrating every event in his universe with precision and perfection. He's high and lifted up beyond any threat of danger, unconcerned that he might be thwarted, that he might be overthrown. And from this vantage point, he laughs at those who would rail against him. And just as they will be silenced in that day, so also we may take quiet solace in the fact that the Lord is in his holy temple today, orchestrating every event in this wretched world with COVID and Marxism and racism and violence and uncertainty, because he's in his holy temple. And you can trust that God will surely set things straight in his good time. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for these promises that are given to us, these grand, transcendent promises that overcome all of the concerns that we have here in this world and make them really look pitifully small. Lord, we do look forward to this day when you will set things straight. In the meantime, though, Lord, may we live faithfully. May we not be distracted by the failures and that we experience, or the successes of the evil forces around us. Help us to keep our eye fixed on the fact that you are a sovereign God, and that living by faith in this God whose righteousness has been shared with us, will result in us living. We will enjoy, even on this earth, the fruits of our faithfulness. And Lord, help us never to lose sight of the fact that this is not just a distant promise, but one that is right here. That you are, even now, in the midst of all the turmoil, as diverse as it may be in this room, that in the midst of all this turmoil, you are seated high and lifted up on your throne, calmly orchestrating this world to your predetermined and perfect ends. Lord, help us to trust you because of that. We pray all this in your name. Amen.